Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. This will be the second of two messages on this great parable, this perhaps best known and most beloved of all the parables. We spent the first Sunday looking at the prodigal himself and his rebellion against God, and now we're going to be looking at the resentful son who had remained home laboring in the fields. And I think what the parable teaches is that there are really two kinds of sinners out there. There are the tax gatherers and sinners, those that are gathering themselves around Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 15. They represent the crooks, the drunks, the harlots, the irreligious. They are represented by the younger brother. He goes off to a far country. He engages in loose living and squanders his inheritance. He is then in a morally degraded position, feeding swine and, in fact, even feeding with them. He repents, he returns to his father's household, and he is restored. And in verses 21 through 24, we read there of the father's willingness and eagerness to receive his son back. It was while he was still at some distance that the father sees him and goes out to him. Well, he's still a long way off. He has compassion on him. He runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him. And so we have the beautiful picture of the father's willingness to forgive rebellious, degraded sinners. But there's a second kind of sinner as well. And that sinner is represented by the Pharisees and the scribes in verse 2, who are also part of the audience to whom Jesus is addressing this parable. They're not the degraded sort of sinner. These are religious sinners. These are sinners who are not guilty of the obvious public kinds of sins that are the tax gatherers and sinners, but they have sins of the heart about which they need to be concerned. They're guilty of pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism and hypocrisy, sins of the heart. And together, the scribes and the Pharisees on the one end and the tax gatherers and sinners on the other end, they represent the whole spectrum of sinful humanity. And there on the line, somewhere between those two ends, we can place every one of us. And so the parable is really addressed to all of us as it presents a picture of God's attitude and outlook on fallen, sinful humanity. And this morning, as we look at this parable, we need to all know wherever we lie on that spectrum, from the religious sinner whose sins are matters of the heart and not obvious, or on the other extreme, the degraded, morally corrupt sinner, that the parable presents to us an eager, initiating, forgiving Heavenly Father. So let's look, beginning at verse 25 then, at the resentful son. It says in verse 25, Jesus says, "Now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing." He's there doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's been out in the fields. He comes home. There's a party going on. Nobody has informed him about the nature of this party or invited him to participate in it. So, verse 26, he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And that servant said to him, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, that one that we were saving for a very, very special occasion." Well, this is that special occasion, because he has received him back safe and sound. This is a wonderful occasion, is it not? Verse 28, "Not to the resentful son," it's not to the elder brother, "but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began to entreat him." Now, I think we need to pause and acknowledge that there's something to be understood about the elder son's resentment. There he is. He's been out there laboring in the fields, working away, trying to do what his father wants. And here's this other brother who's been off. And no doubt the whole community knows that the younger brother has been off in a far country, squandering his wealth, engaging in loose living. He has brought in disgrace and dishonor and shame to the family. And now he's coming back. What are we to do? Well, as far as the older brother is concerned, we ought to hurry him into the house, put him in a dark closet, draw down the shades, because this means that everyone will once again be discussing, they'll be whispering and gossiping about the younger brother and what he's been doing. And oh, did you hear? He was there feeding the swine and eating the food that was allocated to the swine. That's how low he had gotten. Oh, shame, disgrace, dishonor is being brought to the family. And what is this? We're celebrating. We're having a public demonstration. We're inviting the neighbors. We're throwing a party. What are we doing here? What's going on? This is not the way we ought to respond to his disgraceful, dishonoring behavior. And so the resentful son, we need to understand that there's something to this that we can perhaps identify with and understand about his response. It says in verse 28 that the father came out to the older brother. He comes out to him. Here, I think, ironically, in the parable, is where we see that which corresponds to the seeking shepherd who is searching for the lost sheep, or the seeking housewife who is searching for the lost coin. Here is the father now going out to, as it were, searching for the elder brother, entreating the elder brother, a word that means that he's speaking kindly and gently and soothingly. He's taking the initiative. He's seeking to bring the elder brother into the celebration. And I think that's the reference point we need to keep in mind. Where is the elder brother as the household rejoices? He's outside. He remains outside. He will not come in. As it were, he is outside the kingdom of God. He is outside of the household of God. He is outside of the joy of heaven, which is celebrating at the redemption of a lost sinner. He is not a part of it. He is separating himself. He is remaining distant. He will not come in. So the father is entreating him. In verse 29, he, the elder brother, answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." He's inconsolable, he is uncompromising, and yet it's very revealing what he says here, because it reveals a kind of self-righteousness. He believes that he is morally superior to his brother. It reveals spiritual pride as he separates himself and excludes himself from the family fellowship. What I think we need to understand to really get at the heart of the issue of the elder brother is seek to understand what is driving his resentment. Why is he so angry? And I think the text provides plenty of hints. Number one, he resents his life of service. The elder brother resents what he has had to do. Look again at verse 29. He answered and said to him, look, for so many years I have been serving you. What it literally says is, I've been slaving for you. That's the way the NIV and the New English Bible both translate it. That is an insight into the outlook of the elder brother. He looks at his labor not as a privilege to have been serving in his father's household, to have been serving at the side of his father. He sees that not as a thing about which he could rejoice, not as a privilege that has been afforded him. No, you see, it's drudgery to him. He's been slaving away. There he has been deprived of that which others have enjoyed. It's been a burdensome thing to him. I think in terms of the way children are when they're young versus when they get older. When they're young, you know, it's just enough to be with mother or father. They're eager to join in washing the dishes. They don't see it as a burden. They're eager to go and help mow the lawn or rake the leaves. Whatever father is doing, they're happy to be doing. Whatever mother is doing, it's just a privilege and a pleasure for them to be there. Then they get older and they see it differently, don't they? He doesn't see it the way the younger child does any longer. He sees it the way the older child tends to see it. This has been a burden. This has been hard. This has been difficult. I've resented this. This has been slavery. That's the way he views his service. I think that you'll find almost universally it to be the case that those who are engaged in Christian service see it as a privilege. For example, in a month or so, we'll have our missions conference. We'll have missionaries here. others who were involved in Christian ministry in one respect or another. If you go to the typical missionary and you say to him or to her, "We really appreciate the sacrifices that you are making," you know what they typically, how they typically respond? They look back with a blank stare, or they look back with embarrassment. Sacrifice? This is no sacrifice. This is my joy. This is my pleasure. To be serving God in foreign lands, to have been so smiled upon that I have been granted this privilege of serving God in foreign fields, even in areas of deprivation, that's not a sacrifice at all. I give thanks to God every day for the opportunities that I have, for the privilege that I have of service. This is not a burden. This is not a toilsome. This is not slavery. It's a joy for me to do this. You see, there's a legal dimension to the outlook of the older brother. Here I am slaving away. Where's the payoff? Huh? What do I get for this? I've been doing all this. Now where's the return on my investment in my labor? What am I going to get for it? The service itself has not been enough for him. And then secondly, he not only resents the life of service, he resents his life of obedience. Continue on in verse 29. He says, "For so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours." To which I think we would all want to say, "Oh, really? Never? You never slacked off even a little bit? You never cut corners? You never extended a break? You never came in early, went out late? Never neglected a command?" You see, there's a heart problem here, isn't there? There's a self-righteousness to which you might want to add self-deception. There's a lack of self-awareness here about himself. He sees himself as only pure and dutiful and obedient and hard-working in all this toil in which he has been involved. Together, we see that he resents both his service of his father and his obedience. And I think what that implies is a kind of envy of his brother's wickedness. In other words, behind this bitterness is this thought: look at what I have missed out on. Little brother has gotten to go play. I didn't get to go play. He's been out partying it up, getting drunk, carousing around. Look at how he has gotten to enjoy life. Now he's back and everything's back to normal. And I missed out on all of that. I didn't get to do any of those things. In other words, there's this envy of the trip to the far country and of the squandering of the wealth and the enjoyment of that loose living. That's why he is so angry. I'm slaving here. I'm keeping all the rules. And he's out there drinking and living it up. It's not right. It's not fair. Now, I say that's a heart problem. It's a heart problem because there's really something fundamental here that he's failing to understand. And I would put it this way: service and obedience of God are their own reward. I would say over and above that the life under God is the only life worth living. Rather than envying the wickedness of his brother, if he were thinking correctly, if he were thinking in the right manner, he would be giving thanks to God that he'd been spared the indignities and the suffering and the ravages of sin that had been visited upon his little brother. You see, but he's not understanding that at this point. He doesn't understand that the life under God is life in the service of God, life in obedience to God is the only life worth living. See, what the Bible says that the law of God is a spiritual law. It's a righteous law. It's a good law. And so we would give thanks for having that law. It's a law that we meditate upon day and night, says the psalmist. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. You see, it's a thing about which we delight. Oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist. I meditate upon that day and night. Well, I keep that sixth commandment, and it provides me a framework for understanding human dignity, and the seventh commandment protects my marriage, and the eighth commandment protects my property, and the ninth commandment protects the truth, and keeping those commandments, as John the Apostle says, it's not burdensome at all. No, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. These are good laws. They're wonderful laws. And the right outlook is to be grateful that I've been spared. I mean, the people that I know, and there are a number in our congregation, not raised in Christian homes, their early lives were lived in ignorance of the commands of God, and they engaged in all manner of ungodliness. Again, the universal testimony of them is they'd give anything to have avoided it. They are scarred for life for what they encountered. And yes, the gospel applies balm to the wounds, and there's healing to be found there, and there is recovery, and the grace of God restores the years that the locusts have consumed. And yet there's a price that one pays for all of that. But that's not what the older brother is seeing. He's not seeing the consequences. He's not seeing what he's been spared. He's not remembering the degradation. Remember, your brother was eating with swine. That ultimate picture of degradation for a Jewish audience. That was the depths to which he had plunged because he was not living a life of service and obedience to God. And from that, he has just begun to recover. But the elder brother, no, for him, it's a glamorous thing. This is like Hollywood's presentation of evil. That's the outlook that the elder brother has embraced. He resents that he's not gotten to do it too. He's wondering about what he's missed out on. He thinks it's not fair. He's been slaving away. He's been obeying his father's commands. And he hasn't had the opportunities that the younger brother has. And he's resented it. It's like watching the television and seeing all this carnality going on. And those who have been brought up in Christian homes saying, well, boy, that looks like fun. It's all so very seductive. And of course, the world does a good job of masking and hiding consequences, so that one can become envious of the wicked. One can become embittered about all that they enjoy and all, supposedly, and all that we miss out on. There are the passing pleasures of sin. They're passing, but for the moment they're pleasurable. They dissipate quickly. But in the meantime, there seems to be much that's there to be envied. And so again, there's a heart problem. There's a legalistic outlook here that characterizes the elder brother. He's not abhorring what is evil. He's not understanding the proverb that the way of the transgressor is hard. Instead, he is envying the evil of his brother and angry that his own labor has gone unrewarded. You see, as he puts it, I have never been given a kid. I've earned and deserved more. And so, thirdly, he not only resents his life of service and his life of obedience, but thirdly, he resents his father's grace. Looking at the end of verse 29, I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. You see that self-righteousness? You see that kind of moral and spiritual pride out of which he expresses himself? Do you see behind the language a kind of envy for what he has missed out on? And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. He resents the gifts that his brother has received. It reminds you of another of the parables, doesn't it? Where there is equal pay for unequal labor. And Jesus says, do you envy me because I'm generous? The father's being generous. He's being gracious. No, the younger son doesn't deserve anything. That's the whole point. He doesn't deserve anything. What the elder brother doesn't understand is that he doesn't deserve anything either. This inheritance is a gift. The father's not required to give that inheritance. Is an inheritance something that you earn or something that is given by parents or loved ones? It's something. It's a gift, is it not? You don't earn an inheritance. Well, the elder brother is thinking in terms of earning. I've been working. I've been slaving. I've been earning. I deserve that. He does not deserve it because he has not been serving. He has not been slaving. He has not been obeying. So he has not earned it, and I have earned it. You see how this is addressed to the mentality of the scribe and the Pharisee in their self-righteousness, in their hypocrisy, in their self-deception? Do you see how this is addressed to those among us who are particularly religious? And our special temptations are probably, for many of us, not the temptations of the younger brother. They're the temptation of the older brother. That is the temptation of seeing oneself as righteous, as superior. It's the temptation to be inflated with pride and to be characterized by hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Never given me a kid. A kid's a cheaper animal than a fattened calf. You know, you see what he's saying? Do you see how he's seething with resentment? You've not even given me a kid. You've given him a fattened calf. Verse 30. When this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with harlots. Well, the son never said that. And the parable doesn't say that. But the elder brother is going to paint as bad a picture as he can. It may be true. Probably is true. He doesn't know that, though. He hasn't gotten a first-hand report. He hasn't been an eyewitness. He's assuming. He's jumping to conclusions. He's wanting to paint the picture as darkly as he can. You devoured your wealth with harlots. You killed the fattened calf for him. And notice at the beginning of verse 30, when this son of yours... He won't even call him his brother. He's so embittered. So angry at this disparity between what his labor and lack of reward and his brother's failure to work and to obey and the reward that he has received. I deserve to be rewarded and my brother has not. I have earned. I have worked. He's self-deceived and he's making the classic error, the error of thinking that we can somehow earn or merit our inheritance. And the lesson, of course, is a spiritual lesson. You scribes, you Pharisees, do you think that you can earn the forgiveness of sins? Do you think that you can earn a place in heaven? Do you think that you are righteous enough, good enough, served enough, worked hard enough, labored enough to earn yourself a place in heaven? And that they have been bad enough to exclude themselves? In other words, you're good enough and they're bad enough. In other words, it's all a system of merit. It is the classic error. What he doesn't understand is that he stands right there side by side with his brother. He's just a different kind of sinner. Yes, his brother was degraded with the swine, but he is a sinner. Not because of moral degradation, but because of internal sins, heart sins. The sins of spiritual pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And he doesn't understand the graciousness of his father's inheritance, of his father's gifts. And so let's look at how the father responds. Now, how would most fathers respond to an insufferably self-righteous, envious, and resentful elder son who doesn't have the basic human instinct to respond joyfully to a thing that has been lost and been found, to one who was lost and has been found? Does he slap him upside the head? Scold him? Verse 31, he said to him, "My child." He uses a tender form of speech, using the diminutive, "my child." "My child," he says, "you have always been with me." He says, "you have been here working." And I recognize that, and I'm grateful for that. Furthermore, all that is mine is yours. You need only have asked. It was always yours. You were never earning it. That's not why you were working. That's not why you were obedient, so that you would earn enough points, so that you would accumulate enough merits so that I might give you your inheritance. Your inheritance was always yours. All that is mine is yours. don't understand the relationship of a son to a father as a relationship of laborer and employer. You have fundamentally misunderstood. You're a son. All that is mine is yours. Your labor is out of appreciation and gratitude to me as your father. You weren't earning anything. All that is mine is yours, but we had to be married. This was the right thing to do. This is the right response to the recovery of one that was lost and to whom we regarded virtually as dead. We had to be married and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead. He was dead to us. He was lost to us and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Notice the parable stops here. It leaves a very important question unresolved. It leaves the elder brother where? He's outside. Does he come in? We're not told. We're not told, so that we might go back to the spectrum that we mentioned at the outset, where we have the degraded sinner, the younger brother on the one side, and we have the older brother, the righteous religious sinner on the other side. And the degraded sinner has come in. He's come home to Father. He's been restored. He's been forgiven. He's been granted his inheritance. And the older brother is where? For all his self-righteousness and religiosity, where is he? He's outside. Will he come in? Well, we don't know. What's necessary for him to do if he is to come in? Well, ironically, what's necessary for him is exactly what was necessary for the younger brother. The younger brother was outside too, but he came in. The younger brother was in a far country, but he came home. The younger brother repented of his sin and was granted forgiveness. The older brother right now is too proud, too self-righteous, and too self-deceived to acknowledge that he too is a sinner in need of the Father's mercy and grace and the Father's good gifts. Now imagine that audience of scribes and Pharisees listening to Jesus. And what are they to conclude about themselves? Will they get it? Will they understand? Do the religious ever understand? Does the message ever get through? We've got to think not just in terms of the degraded, not just in terms of the crooks and the prostitutes and the dopers as sinners. We will not come into the kingdom of God and receive the Father's gifts until we understand that as morally upright as we may be and religiously committed as we may be, we are only then even another kind of sinner. Every bit as much in need of the Father's mercy, of the Father's grace, of the Father's gifts, of the Father's goodness. So what's the point of the prodigal son? The point is, it's a call to us all to repent, to return to our Father's household, our Father in heaven, to repent of our sin, and know that as we do so, that there is in heaven angels who will rejoice at our doing so. And we're to know that this is the reason for the cross. This is why Jesus came. This is why he suffered. He came into the world to save sinners, says the apostle. Even. And he counts himself as a Pharisaic religious sinner, as the foremost of all. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We confess, O Lord, that we are all like sheep that have gone astray. We have each turned to our own ways. We give thanks, O Lord, that you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall
upon him.
Give us, O Lord, the spirit of repentance. Banish from our hearts our self-righteousness, spiritual pride, and hypocrisy. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing together as our prayer of response, number 585, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated to Thee. 585. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.